study of the book of Judges, we come to our very first judge, somebody named Othniel. I understand and appreciate there might be different ways to pronounce Othniel, Othniel, or some other variation thereof, but I'm going to work with Othniel. Othniel is sometimes lumped in or grouped in with two other judges, Ahud and Shamgar. But I'm going to deal with Othniel on his own because I think there's something powerful and provocative just in his story. In such a glaring fashion, the story of Othniel prefigures the gospel. In the story of Othniel, what we see is that sin is rampant and justice requires divine judgment. We see that God is gracious and loving, and he sends a savior, a deliverer. And we see that salvation is a supernatural act accomplished by a supernatural savior. What we see overwhelmingly in these five verses is a story of grace, God's grace. And God's grace is demonstrated by extending a second chance to Israel. They have strayed from God again and again through their parents' generation, ending in extreme judgment. The entire generation dies before they cross into the promised land. It's their children who take the promised land. But now it's the third and the fourth generation which seem to be losing their spiritual and moral compass. They've lost their bearings, as it were. And God extends to them not just a second chance, but a third chance and a fourth chance. And if we read the scriptures in totality, we see that God is incredibly patient, that his love does endure forever, that his compassion is new every morning, and it is here. This is one of our first really big glaring examples where people don't get what they deserve to get. What we see in this story is God's grace being demonstrated by sending someone to intervene in a dire situation when the people who are being afflicted and affected don't even know how much danger they're in. They have no clue how grave the situation is. In fact, as the scriptures speak about Israel crying out, there doesn't seem to be any indication that what they're crying out for is deliverance. They're simply crying out. But God hears the cry and he sends somebody to deliver them, to rescue them, to lead them out of the muck and the mire. What we see is God's grace being demonstrated by God empowering that person whom he sends, or who he sends. He empowers them supernaturally to accomplish what couldn't be done naturally. So as we delve into Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, let's examine these verses from this perspective, that God demonstrates his grace to his people. And so as I began explaining a moment ago, God demonstrates his grace by giving them a second chance. Gabriella asked me, you know, what's your sermon about? And she was looking for ways to bridge the sermon to the Sunday school lesson. And I said, you know, this morning's message isn't really Sunday school material, not for children. She says, what do you mean? What's your first point? My first point is God doesn't kill them all. Explain that one to three-year-olds. God doesn't kill them all, but he doesn't. He doesn't kill them all. Take a look at what it says right in the beginning of this paragraph. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. God gives them a second chance. He doesn't kill them. God inspires them to seek him. The people sinned, what the scripture says. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they did two major evil things. There's two major indictments against Israel. The first is that they forgot the Lord. And when you read that word forgot, it's better understood that they forsook the Lord. Forsook, forsake, forsaked. Past tense of forsake. They forsook. They forsook the Lord. This isn't a case of amnesia. When the scriptures say they forgot the Lord, it wasn't like, oh man, where are my glasses? I can't remember where I put my glasses. Oh man, where's the Lord? I can't remember where I put the Lord. Oh, who's that Yahweh guy again? I can't remember. That's not the case. What the word is actually saying is that they disregarded him. They ignored him. The word essentially means that they ceased to care. If I put it into everyday language, they blew him off. They dissed him. They just blew him off. And it's not that they just blew him off. They turned to fake gods. That's the second indictment. They served the Baals, the Baals, and the Asheroth. This was a male god and a female god. And I want you to just imagine kind of more of a pagan society, kind of more of an archaic pagan society, one that's steeped in superstition. So, you know, even back then, they knew what had to happen to make more calves and more lambs, and they understood that process. And so if they want more crops and more critters, what do they need? They need fertility gods. And you can't just have one fertility god. You need a male fertility god, and you need a female fertility god. And then you'll have all kinds of fertility, and that means everybody eats. Everybody's going to be safe. Everybody's going to do fine. We might even get a little bit wealthy if we sell this stuff to somebody else. We need provision. And God, I mean, what? Yahweh, sure, he's a good warrior, but can he make things grow? No, we have to go serve other gods. Let's not trust Yahweh for all this stuff. That made God mad. It made him really mad. The condemnation is strong. They went from worshiping the living God to worshiping stone and wood, things that they could create, things that they would carve. As it says later in Isaiah, they would cut down a tree, they would hew a log. They would chop up part of it and use it to cook their food. And out of the other part, they would say, well, let's make a god that we can worship. They would even overlay it with precious metals or put in stones. And God is frustrated. He's angry. This is calling into questions of high theology, serious morality, and devotion to Yahweh. All that was replaced with this exciting fertility religion. And so God was angry and he dispossessed his own people. It says he sold them to this Cushan. And the last part of his name, which is incredibly difficult to pronounce, and tip my hat to you, Nathan, good job. I practiced all week. Actually means double wickedness. It could be translated Cushan, the arch villain. He was despotic. He was tyrannical. He was the Joseph Stalin of the day. And God sells his people into his Cushan, the double wicked, into his possession. And you're thinking, well, where's the grace there? Where's the grace there? Well, the grace there is the fact that he doesn't kill them. He doesn't kill the Israelites. You know, you read the book of Numbers. Israel's sin, the rebellion of Korah. 15,000 people die. A few chapters later, they're engaged in all kinds of nonsense at Peor. 24,000 people killed. You read later into the scriptures, David holds a census, I think it's 70,000 people, die. I mean, really, you don't have to turn many of the pages of Scripture to see the extreme version of God's judgment against evil, Genesis chapter 6. The whole world. I still remember speaking at camp once, junior teens one, and talking about the wrath of God and having this young fellow come to me afterwards and say, does God really get mad? Because I've gone to church my whole life and nobody's ever told me that God gets mad. Really? So when you were doing the whole Noah's flood thing, what exactly was the lesson there? I mean, we do like those children's book, don't we, with Noah and the Arky and the animals going in two by two, and isn't it just happy? Until you start to consider hundreds and thousands of corpses drowned surrounding the ark. Remember those stories about when the Europeans floated over here for the first time and the fish stocks were so thick in the great banks that it actually stopped the boats? Can you imagine so many corpses in the water that it would actually stop the ark from moving? People are clawing their way up trying to save themselves, and Noah and his family are kind of looking over the edge, going, huh? Glad I'm not you. And they drowned. They die. It's graphic. It's extreme. That's God's wrath. That's God's judgment. And he doesn't do that to these Israelites. He is merciful. And he allows them to be sold into the hands of Cusha Raphathaim, Cushan, double wicked, horrible man, evil man. Why would he do this? God isn't arbitrary or capricious. The point of God's action was to inspire a change of heart among Israel. The Baals and the Asheroth were unable to help relieve the crisis, and the people were motivated, or in other words, compelled to seek Yahweh. I think this is the point of discipline. I mean, you open up the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. There's a couple paragraphs there that explain that God disciplines his children. And the point of all discipline is to correct behavior, to turn it around, to bring people back online, right? So God doesn't discipline you. He doesn't love you. It doesn't feel good. But if you're sensitive and reactive in a positive way, your behavior gets corrected and you avoid a whole lot of grief. A whole lot of grief. When we find ourselves in a place we don't want to be, often it's because we've forsaken God. Our pursuit of God can't be an afterthought, and our worship must be more than lip service. God wants us to pursue him, depend on him, trust and obey him. In short, what he commands is faithfulness. Even as we sang just a few moments ago, where God's faithfulness is constant. Great is thy faithfulness. How often is our faithfulness wanting? How often do we fall short? And how often does God bring us back? And he will do what he has to do in order to turn us back to him, because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he's got the bigger picture in mind. I've been listening to this song lately. It has this fantastic line where the line is, I saw the crescent, you saw the moon. And God does see everything. He sees the whole picture. We look at something and we just see a little bit of it. But God knows it all. God knows what's coming down the pike. He knows what awaits the wicked. He knows the full extent of his wrath and his judgment. He knows what it's going to look like when the second coming unfurls. And I wonder, sometimes I do wonder, when we talk about ever so enthusiastically or passionately, the Lord must come back, the Lord must come back. But do you understand what that will look like? It will make Noah's flood seem like a Sunday school lesson for children. It will be terrible. It will be terrifying. It'll be beyond description. For those who don't know the Lord, it will be the worst day ever. And so we say, oh Lord, hasten the day, hasten the day. And yet it says in Scripture that God is patient, not wanting any to perish. God will bring his judgment. And when it comes, it'll be in his time, his perfect time. But make no mistake, for some, it will be a relief. For some, it will be beyond horrible. And I think this is one of the most powerful truths of Scripture, that if you are sentient, you're with us today, and you know which way is up, let me say this, it's never too late. There is no place too far. There is no sin too great that God won't or can't or doesn't want to save us and have us come home. There is no limit to God's grace. And God's great desire is that he would respond to the call and to the invitation that he extends to all of humanity. And yet the graphic truth is that not all will respond. Not all will accept. Not all will come. But don't let that be you. For if you hear today the voice of one calling to you from the wilderness, then respond to the shepherd's voice and come back. Come home. The prodigal son, hey, surely I can do better than this. I got my face in a pig's trough. Surely I can do better than this. And surely you can too. Because at the end of the day, you know what? You know what we all have in common? We're all just sinners. And we all need grace. We all need a Savior. We all need to be delivered. The Israelites cried out for help, and we can too. God doesn't abandon his people, so when they cried out to God, we see that God's grace springs into action. Because God shows them grace by sending someone to deliver them. You take a look at the balance of verse 8, verse 9, and the stress is, especially in verse 9, the stress is that the Lord, it was the Lord who raised up a deliverer. God's action was a response to their, in my sermon notes, I said to their plea to help, but as I read more, studied more, I really came to the conclusion that they were whining. They're going, ah, it's horrible! God said, yeah, it is. And God says, okay, I'll help you. Without them even asking for it, he helps them. And he sends them a deliverer. I mean, you could argue that there's some sort of implication that they were repenting, but that might be stretching it beyond where it actually is. Somebody much smarter than me said, it's a reflex action of God's people to cry out to him whenever we are in trouble, even though we may feel far from him. Sometimes it takes a long time to become aware of how much we need him. We express this unconsciously whenever we come to the end of our tether and say with resignation, well, the only thing we can do now is pray. It is as though prayer is the last desperate throw, whereas it is, in fact, the only resort we have at any time. Prayer should be our first reaction because it is so much more powerful and effective than anything we could put together on our own. And doesn't it say in James, the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective? So God responds and he sends them Othniel. Who's Othniel anyways, Mr. No Name? Well, he actually shows up in chapter 1. And there's a little bit of debate here textually. He might be Caleb's brother. He might be Caleb's nephew. But Caleb was Joshua and Caleb. Let's send in the spies. Let's check out the land. Numbers chapter 14. The spies come back. 10 of them say, oh no, we can't do this. And Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, we can. We can do this. We can do this. And Caleb and Joshua are the only two people from that entire generation that actually get to go into the promised land. And Caleb's a bruiser. If I was talking to my friend Bradley, I would probably use some more graphic language to describe him. He wears hiking boots to a fight. I mean, he wears steel-toed boots to a fight. I mean, he's a tough guy. He's a bruiser. Because what we read about in Judges chapter 1 is Caleb says, hey, we got a deal here at this other town and need somebody to go and bring the hammer. This is a very loose paraphrase. And it's Caleb who says, I'll go. And you know that it's not a good job. It's, you know, because there's a biscuit. There's a carrot. There's some incentive. Whoever goes, takes this place down, because that's the other part. You can't just go. You have to win. Gets my daughter as a prize. My daughter's still single. Because whoever comes to date her is going to have to run the gauntlet. And I'm at the front of the parade. There's three more steps after me. Nobody gets to marry Katie. If I bequeath Katie to some greasy, pimply-faced, adolescent-ish type male, he better be up to the challenge. He better be worthy. He better be able to take out a nasty, nasty city. And Othniel does. And Othniel gets Caleb's daughter. And Caleb's daughter's not without her moxie either. She says, hey, Othniel, now that we're married, we want better land. Go and talk to my dad. Get him to give us some of the prime real estate. And he does. And Caleb gives him the land. Othniel, for his generation, is the Joshua. He is the powerful warrior. He is the one everybody's looking at. He's the one everybody's kind of looking to. He's the one that God raises up and says, you will deliver these people. And he does. He does. God sent them a Yeshua, a deliverer, a savior. According to one commentator, the Hebrew word might be the forerunner to the word Messiah. But he's going to deliver them. He's going to save them. The name Othniel means God is my protection. And that's who Othniel becomes to Israel. If I was to quote Robert Chisholm, he says, God did not respond to a repentant people, but rather mercifully intervened to relieve the suffering of his disobedient people. God sent them somebody when they cried out for help. One of the TV shows we like to watch is this British one. It's their version of 911. And we've seen these. And I don't know why Gabriella likes these things so much. Every once in a while I'll watch them with her. But people are not in a good place when they're calling 911, are they? We've only had to call 911 once in our lives, and it was when my cousin's husband was having a stroke in our backyard around a fire pit. If you're calling 911, you're not having a good moment. But I'll tell you, the fire department was there like now. They were amazing. And then comes the ambulance, and then comes the police. We cried out for help, and help came. And Israel cries out, and God sends the army. He sends them MacArthur. He sends them the best general he's got. God sends Othniel. And this individual is, of course, a precursor to Jesus. You think about the words from 1 John chapter 4, and if I can, I'd just like to flip there quickly. 1 John chapter 4, if you'd like to go there with me, we're going to begin at verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's who Jesus is. But in this moment, in this place, in this time in history, in Israel's history, that's Othniel. But you know, even for us, God sends us a Savior when we don't really know that we need one, hey? And not just a Savior for a certain people in a certain place at a certain time, but a Savior for all people in all places for all time. That all who call and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is a powerful, powerful promise from a sovereign, sovereign God. It's really quite something if we just stop for a moment and think about this, that the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God of the universe is trying to rescue you from the pit of sin that you have wandered into. And what it said in our opening psalm, that we waited, we cried out to the Lord. And he reached down, he came down, and he reefed us out of that muck and the mire. Gabriella has this hilarious story. It's really hers to tell, but I got to tell it to you anyways. When she was little, she was born here in Alberta. There's six people in our family. Two were born in British Columbia. We refer to those as the good people. There were two born in Saskatchewan. We pray for those people. And there were two born in Alberta, who by nature of all Albertans are more obnoxious than anybody else in the family. Because people from Alberta, you know that you were born in the land of milk and honey. You know you are more favored than all of God's other people in Canada. You know that. And every once in a while, you act like it. And the rest of us don't like you for it. Now, because I'm from BC and we have far superior geography, I'm not that threatened by you, but nevertheless, she's born in Alberta. She was born at Edmonton General Hospital. They rented a farm. So she's got a twin sister. They decide that they should go and see what this bull is all about. So they put on some gum boots that they find at the front door, which don't exactly fit them, but they waddle out into the farmyard and they wander over to the corral and they climb into the corral to go see the bull. But it had rained a lot, and it was wet, and it was mucky, and they were little, her and Bridget, and they walk not very far into this corral. If you've been in a corral, you know that it's not all mud in a corral, and they're wandering into the corral, and those boots go down. They go down into the muck and the mire, and they can't move. They're stuck. The only problem is the bull noticed that they were in his area, and was taking exception at their presence and was communicating in a very bull-like way that they ought not to be there, despite the fact that they were very cute and very small. They were still intruding. And the bull was making it known that he wanted them to leave. But they were stuck in their little gumboots in the mud. And they wailed, and because that's what little girls do. They wail. And somebody came running, I think it was her brother or mom, somebody, and grabbed them and pulled them right up out of their boots, because the boots were committed to staying in the muck and the mire. Pulled them right out, got them out of the pen. The only story they've got that's funnier is when the rooster chased them. But you know what? That's what God does for us, isn't it? He pulls us up out of the muck and the mire. He saves us even when we don't know how much danger we're in. While we were still enemies of God, God saved us. When he could have easily just left us to our own devices, he intervened. He saved us. These people, they cry out, and God had compassion. He had mercy. He showed them grace, and he sent a Savior. And God's final act in this story is that the Savior he sends, he anoints with his Holy Spirit. He demonstrates his grace by anointing Othniel with what the scripture describes, the Spirit of the Lord. Othniel was acting with the power and the authority of God. If I appeal again to a biblical scholar, he says, with a rapid, just the fact style, the narrator tells us that the Lord raised up Othniel, who in turn delivered Israel. Elaborating ever so briefly on this, he then informs us that the Lord's Spirit empowered Othniel for military leadership and that the Lord gave the enemy into his hand. In each case, God's action is primary, assuring Othniel's success. And this, as much as anything, ties us to the book of Joshua. Because in Joshua, it's the Lord who goes before. It's the Lord who wins the battle. It's God who fights the victory, and Israel just tucks in and follows. Othniel is going to take on Cushan, double wicked. This guy is as big and as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, probably bigger and more powerful. His tentacles reach everywhere. He's as vicious and as mean as any communist dictator. He is as ruthless as Adolf Hitler. He is a horrible, horrible person. And God's Spirit comes upon Othniel and the Israelites, and Othniel delivers them out of his hand. They win. They win. You almost have to think that this would be the equivalent of some sort of spiritual adrenaline. We've all seen and heard these stories of simple housewives who have lifted up cars which have rolled upon their children, or people who demonstrate these Herculean acts of strength in moments of crisis that they just see and respond and react, and people go, whoa, 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 whoa. And we know that that's the power of adrenaline. When you're having a heart attack and they jab a needle into your heart, what's that needle full of? Adrenaline. Voomp. And you know what your heart does? Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. Blood starts flowing, baby. There is a power that comes into them. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. And Othniel rises up and he delivers the people. Beyond anything that's reasonable or that we could be allowed to expect, God does something incredible. The Spirit of the Lord was on Moses. The Spirit of the Lord was on Joshua. And the Spirit of the Lord, at least in this time and this place, was on Othniel. I don't think it's something that we can blow off easily, because when we get to the New Testament, we read about Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon Jesus, doesn't he? When you think about Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then he goes out into the wilderness, and then he starts his ministry. And if we're following Luke chapter 4, we see him quote from the scroll of Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all these incredible, amazing things. Because God has sent me to deliver you, not from Cushan Rathaim, not from some despotic Roman Empire. God says, I have sent you, Jesus, to deliver you from the clutches of sin and the trappings of hell. I have come to give you a life where you had no life. I came to deliver you from a situation that you had no idea was afflicting you. You sat here and you robed yourself in your pedigree and your history, never, ever realizing the fact that you have strayed from me, that you are doing evil in my sight, that all of this is recompense for your sin. But you know what? You are my people, and not just you, not just Israel, Gentiles too, and I am going to send a Savior. I am going to send a deliverer, and my Spirit is going to come upon him. Because if I have an agenda, it's this. I am here to deal with sin, to offer salvation, and do it in the Spirit of the Lord, because it is my Spirit, my power that will go before. It is me who will deliver you. Which is why I always struggle with songs we sang at YC when I was a youth pastor. I show up and we're singing, I found Jesus. Woo, woo, woo. You did not. He found you. He saw your situation. He recognized your distress. He heard you crying out, and he sent a Savior to save you, to pull your little feet out of some mucky, greasy, grimy, dirty rubber boots before the bull came and trampled on your head. He did that. He saved you. And yes, we believe in our heart and we confess with our tongue, and you say, oh, it's supernatural Savior and it's Jesus and where's the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you this right now, friends, without the Holy Spirit, we could never be born again. Without the work of God and something called regeneration, we would never seek God. It is not in our nature to look for God. It is in our nature to embrace and revel in sin. We're good at it. We've been doing it for a long time. We sniff it out like a pig smells truffles. And we will root in the muck and the dirt and the whatever to get to some chunk of fungus. And God says, don't be like that. You're not pigs. You're my little lambs. And I'm going to come and save you. This is exactly what he does. Exactly what he does. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And so if you are here today, and you feel like you're still caught in the muck and the mire, the pit of sin, if you need help, all you have to do is cry out. Look to Jesus. Believe in your heart this day that Jesus is who he said he is. The Son of God, Savior of the world. Believe in him. Believe that he is Lord. Confess with your tongue. Believe in your heart. Not just in the cross, but in the resurrection. In the promises and the life yet to come. If you need help, look to Jesus. Israel's worship of foreign gods prompted God to subject them to an oppressive foreign invader. But in response to Israel's suffering, God provided a deliverer, Caleb's son-in-law, Othniel. Othniel's a model leader. He's a man of faith. He inherited the Joshua Caleb legacy and unhesitatingly took hold of God's promised blessings, even when the challenge was great. It is not surprising that he appears as Israel's first deliverer in the Judges period. When God's Spirit empowered him, he acted decisively without laying down any conditions or seeking any special assurances or foolishly partying with the enemy. The story of Othniel sets the tone for the next 13 or 14 chapters. Othniel's a great picture of what we really need, a true deliverer. Othniel and all the judges after him demonstrate that we are sinners and we need to be saved. And the only one who can do this effectively and eternally is Jesus, who is our true deliverer, who leads us out of sin, who bestows to us the gift of grace and leads us in the life everlasting. God extends to Israel grace by giving them a second chance despite their sin, sending them a deliverer even though they never really deserved one, and intervening supernaturally like he did with Joshua, even if there was some indication that he wouldn't. He did, because God is love. This story is a glimpse of the bigger story of sin, salvation, and the Spirit of God. Amen. I know we're having a barbecue today, but after this service, I'm going to ask any of the elders who are here and are able to, if you would come and just take a place on one of the pews in front. And if you need prayer today, you come and find us. We will pray with you. But if you are here today and you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you would like to be rescued out of the pit of sin, if you would like to be spared the judgment which is to come, if you would like to know God and live, come and talk to us. Or perhaps, if you're more comfortable, just follow me in this prayer as I offer it now. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have done, and when we consider those hands, we can see them nailed to a cross reserved for me. So Lord, in this moment, I confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that his blood was shed to be the atonement for my sin. That he died instead of me. And I believe that he was raised to life on the third day, and that he lives now, seated at the right hand of God, and reigns eternally, and will come back to judge the quick and the dead. May I be found among the quick. Father, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all iniquity. Restore me to wholeness. Make me holy, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I commit myself to you today and forever. Help me to live a life worthy of the calling I have received. For I do pray in Jesus' name, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Abiba, would you come and lead us in our closing?